We're in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be covering verses 23 to 37. And Claire is going to read that for us.
So that's Acts 4, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Thanks very much, Claire. Let's pray for Josh as he brings that passage to us and helps us understand it a bit better with the help of the Holy Spirit. And let's pray for that help now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word. And Father, we thank you that your word is clear. And we can learn from what mistakes, but also what good things the early church did. And Father, we do pray that you would prepare our hearts to be able to understand and learn from this passage. And that as a result, we would be better able to witness to the good news of the Lord Jesus. And we would be of one heart and mind together, and we would be caring for one another as part of our witness. And Father, help us, therefore, to listen with our hearts as well as our ears, with our minds as well as our ears. And we pray for all of this for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Josh.
Thanks, Alan. To keep that passage open. But before we get into the passage, I'm going to share something that's happened in the UK that's about as close as we can get to what we see in this passage here. And as we've already mentioned, other parts of the world see something much more like this passage. But we do have some events in the UK which are a little bit similar. And I think it'd be helpful just to start by sharing one of those. So this lady is a lady called Christy Higgs. She's a mother of two, worked for 6 years as a classroom assistant in her local secondary school with an exemplary record, and she was dismissed. One anonymous person saw two of Christy's personal Facebook posts in which she was sharing her concerns about sex education lessons at her child's primary school. It's not the school she worked at. But they're introducing new sex education lessons. She was concerned about those. She shared that on Facebook, and she was reported to her teacher in her school. She was told that her private posts could bring the school into disrepute and was subsequently sacked from her position. And the concerns that she shared have become real, that there was a rolling out of a number of RSE curriculum type things, particularly in primary schools, that I think many Christians would share concerns about, age-inappropriate themes, although I think the recent guidance has started to pull that back again. And commenting on her case, Christy said, "I've been punished for sharing concerns about relationships and sex education. I hold these views because of my Christian beliefs, beliefs and views which are shared by hundreds of thousands of parents across the UK. My number one concern has always been the effect that learning about sex and gender in school will have on children at such a young age. I'm determined to fight this case and to stand for Christians and all parents across the country who are being silenced for sharing and holding these views." And most recent sort of stage in the process, the Employment Tribunal ruled that Christy had not suffered from discrimination or harassment. And so the case is going on to the next stage of appeal. Now, I wonder, when you hear that sort of thing, what sort of thoughts and feelings do you have when you hear about that sort of case? I don't want to assume. I'd like to give us a chance just to process that. We hear about someone who's sacked from their job for saying, "Oh, I disagree with something because I hold to the Bible's view." How do we feel about this sort of case? So if I stop sharing, I'm going to be put into breakout rooms for a couple of minutes just to chat. What sort of thoughts, what sort of feelings do we have when we hear about a case like this? I think they're probably a range. So, you know, be honest about how you're responding to that. Okay, I hope you found that helpful to begin reflecting. I think there's probably a range of views. So some of us are sort of indignant, angry. How can that happen? How can freedom of speech have been so diminished? Some of us are afraid. Maybe I shouldn't post anything about Christian stuff anywhere because I might lose my job. Maybe I should just hunker down. Some of you might be sort of already planning, what's the strategy for us to get politics and law cases going? But some of us may also be like, suspicious. Maybe she's just like, maybe people like this are causing trouble, and maybe they're just not being wise. We can sometimes have that suspicion. I don't face that trouble. She doesn't. Maybe she's done something wrong. Or maybe we just don't want to have to handle all the emotions and questions that come with it, and we just try and ignore it. I'll just stay in my own little bubble and ignore all that. There's a whole bunch of stuff that we might think and feel as we come up against a case like this. And it's not as bad as what we see in Acts 3 and 4. But I think Acts 3 and 4 help us to think about how we might respond to the more limited levels of opposition that we face or might face in our country. If you remember back in Acts 3, the apostles Peter and John had done good. They had shown kindness to a lame beggar. They had healed him in Jesus' name. And they'd humbly given credit to the risen Jesus. They'd not claimed that it was their own religion and power. They said, "It's all about Jesus." And then they got put in prison for the night, brought on trial, and brought on trial before the very men who had condemned Jesus to die. These men had ended the trial without punishment. So the apostles are not punished, but they are given weighty warnings. Do not speak about Jesus. And we're talking here about a group who have the power to get rid of those who they don't like, whether through a judicial mistrial or whether through sort of organising a few thugs to cause some trouble and then making sure that there's no investigation. So it's a scary situation. It's a real risk that they're facing at this point. And they go back to the other disciples. What is going to happen now? And as we look at that, we're also learning how should we respond to opposition, particularly opposition for being a Christian or opposition for speaking for Jesus. But there may also be something here that just works for any sort of trouble. So if you think, I never face opposition, maybe these principles apply to when you face just trouble in life generally. So let's read verse 23 again. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So that's our first thing. We need to respond to human opposition with prayer. So they report back. And I think we're actually relatively good at that in our current culture. I think a previous age might have suffered in silence. But we're in the social media age, so telling others about injustice that's done to us actually comes relatively easily. But all too often, what follows that sharing is less helpful. So we may moan together about the situation, We may verbally attack the people who are causing trouble, getting more and more worked up as we tell each other how wicked they are. We may start to rally others to our cause to get us to get worked up. We may start to come up with strategies and legal pathways and protests. Or we may share the troubles and then get depressed at how can there be opposition even when we're trying to do good? We may feel helpless and mope around. We may turn to escapism from the world or retreat from engagement. You know, turn the news off. Don't engage with strangers you don't know. Just watch films and do your hobbies and look after the house and family. But the early church doesn't do that. Peter and John take what has happened to the church community. They report it all, including the credible threats from the chief priests and elders. It's not hidden away. It's not secret knowledge. Everyone in the church community knows. Everyone knows that speaking about Jesus is going to put you at risk. Everyone knows that there is opposition, that no amount of evidence can persuade. These people have seen the miracle Peter and John have done, and they've decided that the way to deal with it is to silence them. These guys have power to cause real trouble. So what does the early church do? They pray. They raise their voices together in prayer. Respond to human opposition with prayer. Don't respond with a sort of in-group, you know, the Emmanuel WhatsApp outrage fest. Don't respond first with a strategy or planning session. Don't respond by retreating from the world and Jesus' mission to the world, preserving safety and comfort by shutting it out. Pray. Look the trouble and opposition full in the face and then take it to God. Take it to God together. Call out to God for the help he can give. Now, as I look across the faces tonight, this isn't an original idea for any of you. You've been around church for a while. You know we should pray. But it's immensely practical to keep being told by God's word, by like their example in this case, because it's very practical and it's surprisingly hard. It's practical. Sooner or later, we're going to face opposition or hardship, some sort of trouble for being a Christian, a risk institutionally or personally. Yeah. And it's not easy to face that opposition, whether it's not being liked by some neighbours or a risk to professional promotion. Facing opposition is tough. And so the call to pray first is practical. It guards us from those sleepless nights where we replay the conversation 1,000 times and endlessly rehearse our strategy for tomorrow. It guards us from the desire to lash out and cause hurt and fear to those who are threatening us. It guards us from that desire to burrow away out of the world until everything has blown over. Prayer means we look the problem full in the face and take it to the God who alone can truly deal with it. When you face trouble, and especially opposition, pray. When a fellow Christian shares their trouble and the opposition they face, pray together. When you read a news article about Christians in any part of the world facing troubles and opposition, pray. I know we all know this in theory, but I say this to myself as much as to you because I often don't do what I know I should do. Respond to human opposition with prayer. So we should pray. What then should we say when we pray? The early church starts by declaring the sovereignty of God over every situation. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. One of the reasons why we don't pray is that we think we can achieve more by our activism or our social media or our networking than God can. But here we see the truth. Here we see the truth we need to know, the truth we need to rely on as we come in prayer. God is the one in charge of the universe. He has made everything. But when we pray, we have the privilege of knowing that we are heard by God the Father because of Jesus. We are coming to one who really has the power to change things. So it's not like coming to the poor shop assistant in Tesco who has very limited power to change any policies and saying, this policy is all wrong. It's more like coming to the CEO of Tesco. And not just a CEO who's trying to get rid of an irate customer, but a CEO who happens to be your dad. Things can change. We need to remember that as we pray. It is good to declare God's sovereignty as we pray. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is approached by a man with leprosy in Matthew 8, the man shows his faith by saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I think often our tendency is to go, Lord, I know you're willing, but if you're able to, please sort out this situation. As if the issue is, God's always wanting to help, but sometimes he's a bit powerless. But the man with leprosy gets it right. When he looks at Jesus, he goes, you've got the power. You're able to. The question is, are you willing? Is that part of your plan? And so as we come to God in prayer, his sovereignty means that he is the same today. God can intervene in any way he chooses. He may not want to, he may not will to at this time, but he's able to. And that power means he's worth asking. He spoke, and sky and sea and land were made. He spoke, and the sun and moon and stars, birds and fishes, animals and insects came to be. And God's sovereignty is also seen in the messy and distressing history of the world. The worst injustice, the most horrific violence, was part of God's plan. Nothing in this sordid history happened outside of God's power and will. Nothing took God by surprise. In fact, he predicted the worst event in history 1,000 years before it happened. Verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. 1,000 years before Jesus, King David wrote a psalm about God and his anointed one, his king, faced opposition from the leaders of the nations. And then God the Son came, the true anointed one, the Messiah. And what happened? The leaders of Israel worked with King Herod and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate to get rid of Jesus. The one truly perfect innocent man, God become one of us, was killed by a conspiracy of the powerful. On that tragic day, the leaders of God-given religion and the political and judicial and military powers of this world united in evil. Killing a human being is much worse than killing an animal because every human being is made in the image of God. And no animal is. But here it's not just humans made in the image of God who are facing the death penalty, the unjust death penalty in this case. Here it is God come in the flesh who is killed. It's deicide. The created putting to death the creator in a futile and wicked act of rebellion. This is the worst sin ever, the worst injustice ever. But God knew it was going to happen. 1,000 years beforehand, the Holy Spirit inspired King David to write Psalm 2. And so, in fact, verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. When things go wrong, if we face opposition, we can be tempted to think, God has lost control. This story isn't working out like it should. But the worst event in history was part of God's plan. The killing of the incarnate Son of God was done by wicked men choosing wicked actions, but God was in control. And through this wicked act, God was bringing salvation for the world. Sins would be paid for, rebels made children, those heading for death given everlasting life. Jesus died not because God had lost control, but because before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to save lost people and make them his holy children through Jesus dying on the cross. The encouragement for us is if God could use that worst event, then he can use the less bad but still bad events in our lives as part of his good plan. He can be at work in the opposition you face in work or at home. God is so in control that even the worst things that are happening are somehow part of his plan, which will have in the end some good purpose. We don't always see that now. We have to live by faith that God is doing that. But the cross and the resurrection give us reason to have hope that God is in control, bringing good out of evil with a plan that means he has allowed those things to happen. There does, of course, remain some mystery. How can God choose beforehand and yet Pilate and the Jewish leaders made their own choices and are held responsible for their wicked choices? It's one of the things I've spent a long time thinking about over the years, and I still haven't figured it all out. There are some things that my brain just isn't big enough to completely master. I know scripture says God is in control, and I know scripture says we make our choices and we're responsible for them. The best illustration I've found for this, if this is something that you're sort of pondering, trying to make sense of, is that of an author with a novel. At one level, everything that happens in the novel happens because the author wrote it. And if the author had a key event in mind before putting a word down on paper, that event is prior to any act of any character in the book. But for the characters in the book, their experience is that of the story flowing along, one thing after another, and they make the choices as they go along in accordance with their character. A good novelist, a good story writer, doesn't make characters act out of character. They follow along making the choices they want to make within the story. There's an integrity to their characters. And that, I think, is a something of a picture of what's going on with God and us here. God is the author, never out of control, but we are more than just characters in a novel. We have an integrity greater than that. That means that we also make our choices and act out of who we are. So, slight excursus there on sovereignty and free will. Back to the main point, we should pray knowing that God is sovereign, that he's in control even of the worst things, that he will bring good out of evil. So what do we pray? God is in charge, God's doing something in the world. What do I pray for? My inclination at that point is to go, God, you're sovereign, please get me out of here. Or perhaps, please deal with those bad people over there. I want peace and comfort. Lord, let me win or escape. And that's a very natural instinct, but it's not the instinct of the early church, which was gripped by the joy of Jesus being the Messiah. They knew that Jesus was the one everyone had been waiting for, the one who brings God's grace and truth in all its fullness, the one who brings everlasting life. So for them, the mission of Jesus, to share Jesus in all his grace and truth, that took priority. So verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I think they say that thing about considering their threats is basically a way of saying consider our weakness at the same time. So consider our situation. You know that with these threats, our natural instinct is going to be to shy away from talking about Jesus. They've been given the task of being witnesses of Jesus to the ends of the earth, to tell this wonderful message of God turning up in the world to put things right at great cost to himself. They've been given this message about a God who has become human and overcome death, giving all of us hope of eternal life if we'll trust in him. But faced with the immediacy of the threat, that wonderful news can easily shrink and become small in our minds. The risk of social disapproval, of a friendship broken, of a family member being mad at us, of a threat to a small business or a threat to our standing in the workplace. Even more for them, the threat of violence and prison and even death. And they knew that naturally they would shrink back. So they pray, Lord, consider those threats. You know what impact that will have on us. So please enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And remember, that includes a group who had seen the risen Jesus with their own eyes, a group that had been filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but they still needed God's help. And if they need it, I'm pretty sure we do. If we want opportunities to share the message about Jesus, we should pray. If we want boldness to say something about Jesus in situations we're in, we should pray. It's not something that comes naturally to us. And they also pray for God to keep doing his work that caused offence. Verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And it may be that we should be praying for more miracles of God. I'm not totally averse to that as a conclusion. But the thing that really strikes me here is that they're praying for God to do exactly the thing that got them into trouble. What got them into trouble was healing a lame man in the name of Jesus. They say, Lord, please keep healing people in the name of Jesus so that we get into more trouble. Let your kingdom come in ways that confirm the message of Jesus, even if it causes us trouble. And so our modern equivalents might not be miracles, but might be. It might be, Lord, please may people who are following Islam become followers of Jesus, even though in many parts of the world, when that happens, Christians face growing persecution. Maybe it would be, Lord, let people turn to Jesus from sexually immoral lifestyles and then testify that the way they used to live was wrong and that now they've found true joy and freedom in Christ, though that may get us into trouble with certain parts of modern society. Lord, please do miracles among us. Please be at work among us, doing things only you can do, miracles, in such a way that we may face opposition, but we'd rather have you at work so that people can see that Jesus is real, that Jesus is good news. Lord, work among us in power, even if it provokes opposition. That's what they're praying. And God answers their prayers. And I think the way he answers it is important. God answers them by filling them with the Spirit. Verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So the way God answers prayers for boldness and his work among and through his people is to fill them afresh with the Holy Spirit. And again, a little bit of a sort of side point here, but it's worth noticing that by this point, the Apostle Peter is on his third filling with the Spirit. So he was there on the day of Pentecost, and 2 verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 verse 4 tells us he's been filled on the day of Pentecost. But then he was helped by the Spirit as he prepared to answer the Sanhedrin in Acts 3 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke. And now he's there as they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is not a one-off thing. You either have it or you've had it or you haven't. It's an ongoing thing. It's something that can happen more than once. You can be refilled with the Spirit. Paul in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says that Christians are to go on being filled with the Spirit. There is a sense in which we can sort of lose something of the work of the Spirit, not the person of the Spirit. We have the person of the Spirit. But we can lose something of his work and need a fresh work in us, a filling in that language. We need God at work in us if we're to be bold and holy and loving. And I think this is important for us as a group of activists. Many of you are people who chose to come at the start to join a church plant, a new church. You're people who want to know what you should be doing and then get on and do it. I know I'm really blessed in many areas of church life that things get done, that people take initiative, that people work hard. So I think our tendency is going to be to look at the fruit of the Spirit in the rest of this chapter, that the bold speaking and the unity showing itself in sacrificial generosity. And our instinct is to going to say, here's a list of things to do. Get on and do it a bit harder. We're going to hear this passage as a call to try harder to be bold and generous. But I think that misunderstands the logic of the passage and actually the logic of the gospel. We cannot make ourselves truly as bold, clear, loving and generous as we should be. And to be told to try harder can end up just burdening us. Instead, I think there's a gospel pattern here. Those who come to God feeling their own weakness and inadequacy, those who call out to God for his help, will find that prayer answered. In Luke 11, verses 9 to 14, we have Jesus making a promise to us. And his promise is this. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. He gives a couple of little examples and then he jumps to this conclusion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We were added to God's family by grace. We were brought into his mission team by grace. And we'll be equipped by the Spirit by his grace. It's a gift which we ask, we say to God, I'm helpless, I can't do anything. Please be at work. And he gives us his Spirit. We must ask God to strengthen us, to embolden us, to unite us, to pour his overflowing love into our hearts, until our hearts overflow with this generosity and this message of Christ. And so I want to urge us that our main application for today's passage is prayer. It's not do these other areas and sort of bypass the prayer. As we come to praying tomorrow night in the prayer meeting at 8:30, and then as we go to home groups, let's make sure we actually pray, recognising we're actually weak and we really need God to be at work. We really need the Spirit's work. And as we pray knowing that this is exactly the sort of prayer the Father answers. So what are the effects? What are the sort of fruit of the Spirit in this passage? What are the things we could kind of go, if this isn't here, then I need to go back and pray in my weakness? Well, the first effect of being Spirit-filled is that we speak the word of God boldly. In verse 33, we see this in a bit more detail. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. It's exactly what they've been speaking and getting into trouble for. You could find more detail if you go back to the summaries of the sermons in Acts 2, Acts 3, and Acts 4. A Spirit-filled person speaks much of Jesus. And if we don't speak much of Jesus, we need to come back to God and ask for his Spirit to fill us afresh. The second effect of being Spirit-filled is unity within the church. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. The Spirit does not work to make an individual Christian aloof or proud or a lone ranger who despises all other Christians as weak and useless. The Spirit works to bring together all who belong to Jesus in a single body. Where we are isolated or struggling to feel one with other believers, I think all the politics and crises and lockdown and separations of this year could certainly exacerbate this. Then pray. Pray for the Spirit to fill you and to knit you together with other Christians with one heart and mind, with the main thing being Jesus, with love for each other overflowing. So, marks of being Spirit-filled: speak the word of God boldly, speak much of Jesus, unity with other Christians, and thirdly, sacrificial generosity, caring for the poor among them. Verse 32, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Verse 33, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. I think it speaks for itself. It's a remarkable thing, because naturally our instinct is to hoard money for ourselves, whether for our enjoyment or for our security, or maybe for our children's security. But the Spirit doesn't equip us to make ourselves prosperous and comfortable in this life, to pile up wealth for ourselves. The Spirit equips us to be generous and to care for the needy, especially in the church community. I care for their needs above my own. What the Spirit does is he melts our naturally hard hearts, those hard hearts that think, I think of my needs first, and the others get the dregs, what leftovers I have. That the Spirit melts all of that so that I see their need and my more than I need, and I think, I'd love to help them. People sold homes and fields to provide for the needy. Fields were kind of the investment, their pension, their business. And for Jews, actually, fields in Israel are part of their inheritance from the Lord. It's part of a sign that they belong to God's people and they're permanently going to have something of God. And yet, transformed by the Spirit, they gave all their future income and security and all their past reliance on the land as God's gift. They gave it all up for Jesus' people. Where fear or desire, our selfish desire, is holding us back from being generous, we should pray for the Spirit to fill us. Give us the same mind as Christ Jesus, rich in generosity to those in need. And then maybe in the coming months, there are more opportunities to do that sort of practical care as the effects of this year's crisis work their way through as furlough schemes stop at some point in the new year. We may have to practically show this sort of care. Well, these are fruit of the Spirit's work. They're useful things to test ourselves. Am I filled with the Spirit? Do I talk about Jesus much? Am I united in love with other believers? Am I sacrificially generous to those in need? And I see lots of good fruit already in Emmanuel. I want to see more, not least in myself. But I urge us again, not to take one of these as a target to work towards, but to come to God in prayer and ask for the Spirit's work. And as we're filled by the Spirit, for us then to follow his lead and prompt him. May we be a community bold to live and speak for Jesus, because we're filled with God's Spirit. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the true Spirit-filled man. When you stood before Pontius Pilate, you made the good confession of who you were, and you did not shrink back from speaking the truth, even when it would cost you your life. Thank you that you love us, and you who were rich in heaven chose to humble yourself and become poor for our salvation, to enable us to become rich heirs of God. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord Jesus. Transform us afresh so that we might be more like you and used by you in this world. For your glory. Amen.